Well, good evening, everybody. It's a pleasure to see all of you here. And as I have told you already, we have several who might be listening in. We have no idea as to where from they might be listening in. But whoever might be listening in, I'd like to welcome all of you, and I want to make sure that you understand you're not listening just to me. There are other people who are sitting here. So would you please all welcome those who might be listening in? Well, there are more people here than it sounds like, but some are shy. They don't want to say too much. Well, we are going to start with a series on Bible studies. That's going to be the first one tonight. And some of you who are listening in, if you want to let us know how you feel about it and how often you would like to have those kind of Bible studies, I'm going to give you the address you may want to write to, and I'm also going to give it hopefully again at the end of the study. You got to write to Net Services. That's one word, NETSERVICES, Net Services at cgcf.org. NetServices@cgcf.org. Also, if you have questions, then you can also write those, and they will be forwarded to us, and we'll hopefully be able to answer them soon. Now, tonight, I'd like to discuss with all of you the book of Jonah. And while you are turning with me to the book of Jonah, I'd like to make a few introductory comments. I believe the book of Jonah is a very relevant book for us in this time. It has a lot of significance for us, as I believe you will agree with me as we go through this book. According to tradition, Jonah himself wrote this book about 786 BC. There's a reference in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 to 25. I don't want to turn to the scripture, but in 2 Kings 14, 23 to 25, the prophet Jonah is mentioned. And he is mentioned there as a prophet and as God's servant. It's also stated that he came from Gath-Hepher. And that's interesting because Gath-Hepher is a location northeast of Nazareth. Of course, where Jesus Christ was born, rather where he grew up. And so, talk about that some more. Why that is important. Jonah lived at the time of Elijah and Elisha, as well as the prophet Amos. The meaning of the word Jonah is dove, and that is also significant because there are several passages in the Bible talking about a dove. For example, if you turn with me, while you keep your finger in the book of Jonah, to Psalm 55. In Psalm 55, let's read verses 6 to 8. And here's King David, who's telling us in Psalm 55, beginning at verse 6, fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. So that's interesting because here is David saying, if I would only be a dove, I could flee from my problems. And as we will see, Jonah did exactly do that. Also, without turning there, but in Genesis chapter 8, you read in verses 8 to 12 that Noah sent out a dove three times to find out whether they could go back on land, whether the waters of the flood had subsided. And of course, finally, the dove didn't come back, and so Noah knew that he could go out of the ark. So in that particular case, then, the dove was a symbol of hope for survival and for a new beginning. And that is also remarkable because, as we will see, Jonah fulfilled that as well. Then we all know that in Matthew 3 and verse 16, the Spirit of God appeared like a dove coming down from heaven. And we know that, of course, the Spirit of God has also something to do here with the book of Jonah as we go through this. Then Christ tells us in Matthew 10 and verse 16 that we are to be harmless as doves. That is, we are to do what we are told to do, without guile and without ulterior motives. We are not to look for vainglory or for recognition for ourselves. then have to seek our personal advantage, or that of our special group, or that even of our nation, if that means not to fulfill what God commissioned us to do. And as we will see, that was a problem Jonah had, because he didn't want to do what God told him to do, because he was looking at his nation. And finally, if you'd like to turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 7, otherwise keeping your finger in the book of Jonah, in Hosea chapter 7, and in verse 11, we find one more reference to a dove, and that's a warning that we shouldn't be that way either. Hosea 7 and 11, it says, Ephraim also is like a silly dove, without sense. And then it describes what they are doing, what they are doing. So we are not to behave like silly doves, without sense, as we will see Jonah did. Because he actually behaved like a silly dove without sense for a while. And Ephraim would do the same thing. So these are some interesting parallels when we think about the fact that Jonah's name in fact means dove. Now, the book of Jonah was traditionally read, and still is, on the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement, of course, pictures a time when all men are going to be reconciled with God. Everyone will be offered repentance and God's Holy Spirit. Now, Jonah was supposed to symbolize that too as a physical forerunner to the nation of Assyria. But as we will see, he first refused to become such a symbol. And as we will go through the book, let us ask ourselves, is that something which might apply to us? Are we always willing to do what God wants us to do? Or are we sometimes in the position Jonah is in, or was in, that we want to refuse what God wants us to do because we might not like to do it? Now, you know that the book of Jonah is placed in the middle of the so-called minor prophets. It's following Amos and Obadiah, and then of course you have Micah, and it's right in the middle. And the church has long taught that the prophetic books, like Amos, Obadiah, and Micah, have special meaning and relevance for the end time. Now, what about the book of Jonah? Does the book of Jonah have special importance for the end time? Because, after all, it's placed right there with all these other minor prophets. Now, we'll talk about that some more, too, as we go through the book. So let's start reading, then, in Jonah chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, and I'm reading verse 1 to 3. Jonah 1 and verse 1. It says, Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, it's interesting that the city Joppa is mentioned. First of all, we read here that Jonah ran away. He fled to Joppa in order to go from there to Tarshish. Now, Joppa is identical with today's name of Jaffa, which is a seaport at the border of the tribe of Dan. Joppa, or Jaffa, is mentioned later in the Bible again. If you please turn with me and keep your finger in the book of Jonah to the book of Acts, you may find something interesting as to what is happening there in Joppa later. In Acts chapter 9, you read in verse 36 that at Joppa, the same city, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. And this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. And then we read that she died, and that the apostle Peter raised her up from the dead. And then you read in verse 42, And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed, that's Peter, many days in Joppa with Simon the Tanner. Then if you keep reading on in chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, you read, of course, about the vision which the apostle Peter received in Joppa. And that was the vision of a great sheep filled with unclean animals. And he was told three times in that vision to eat of these unclean animals. You read that in Acts 10 and verse 16. Peter was wondering what this vision meant in Acts 10, verse 17. And while he was still wondering what this vision meant, three men, as you read in Acts 10 and verse 19, came and asked him to visit their master Cornelius, a Roman soldier. So remember, Peter had received that vision three times, and now three men came. And so he right away got the connection. Peter understood then the meaning of the vision, that he was not to treat any man unclean or common, if you read, and please read it with me now in Acts 10 and verse 28. He said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me in this vision that I should not call any man common or unclean." And God also showed him something else in Acts 11 and verse 18. And the disciples, the other disciples, understood this too. Because we read in Acts 11, 18, "And when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." And go back to chapter 10 and verse 35. But Peter says, "In every nation, whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by God." So as we will see, Jonah fled to Joppa, and Peter received this vision in Joppa. And that's not a mere coincidence. That has relevancy. But let's go back now to the book of Jonah, because we also read that Jonah fled to Joppa to go from there to Tarshish. Now, the city of Tarshish is in all likelihood identical with today's Tartessos, which is a Phoenician city of trade and commerce in southwestern Spain. Now, that is interesting then, because Jonah tries to flee to a city which was in the exact opposite direction of Nineveh, where Jonah was supposed to have gone. If you can visualize this, here you have Jerusalem, there is Nineveh, here is Joppa and Tarshish. So he tried to get in the total opposite direction. Now why? Why did he try to do that? Why did he try to flee to Tarshish? We just read in verse 3, it says that he wanted to get away from the presence of the Lord. Now did Jonah believe that in doing so, God would not be able to see him? God would not be able to find him anymore? Is that why he tried to flee? I doubt that, because we have just read that Jonah was a prophet. And if you go with me, please, to Psalm 139, let's read a little bit about what David knew, and Jonah undoubtedly knew this too. Psalm 139, keep your finger in the book of Jonah, start reading in verse 1. Psalm 139 and verse 1. And here we read something David understood. "O Lord," he says, "you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is too high, I cannot even attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." So what David is saying is there is no place in the universe anybody can go to and God wouldn't know or see him. And Jonah undoubtedly knew this too. So why then does it say that he was trying to flee from the presence of the Lord? Again, God the Father is a person. Jesus Christ is a person. But through the Holy Spirit, which is the power of God and spirit essence, God is everywhere, or as we say, omnipresent. It's like air, which is everywhere, or light. But But you see, light emanates from a source, like it emanates right here from the source, and so does God's Spirit. So the source, you know, is God the Father and Jesus Christ. But through His Spirit, God is everywhere, and Jonah knew this. So why, as I said then, did Jonah try to get away from God? Well, there are different possibilities. I like to list them all. Jonah knew, for instance, certain prophecies dealing with the destruction of Israel. We can later look at the book of Amos chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. And as I said, Jonah lived around the time of Amos. And in Amos 2 and verse 6, Amos is predicting that Israel would be destroyed. And Jonah also knew that this would occur through the Assyrians. And again, there are certain prophecies I don't want to take the time right now to go into. But if you recall, I wrote in a newsletter, which we published in January 5, 2000, volume 2, number 1, an article on the prophetic role of Assyria. And so I listed several scriptures there regarding what is going to happen in the future, but also these scriptures apply to some of the things which already happened in the past. And Jonah knew these prophecies, which were prophecies at the time for him. Well, there are 9 verse 3 is one of those, and there are 10 5 to 6 is another one. So he knew that Israel would be destroyed through the Assyrians. And now God is telling Jonah, now you go to Nineveh and you warn them, because otherwise they will be destroyed. And Jonah might have argued as follows. If I warn Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and if Nineveh as a consequence repents of its evil ways and survives without being destroyed by God, then God will be able to use Assyria to destroy my country, Israel. And that means I will be, at least indirectly, responsible for the destruction of my nation by the Assyrians. And when that happens, my countrymen will not be very happy to learn that it was I who warned the enemy of my nation, that it was I who saved our enemy from destruction so that our enemy then can destroy us. Now, you may recall that later Jeremiah was called a traitor when he told the Jews that they should surrender to Babylon. And the king of Judah didn't like that at all, and neither did many of the Jews. But that's what God told Jeremiah to do, and Jeremiah did it. Jonah, unfortunately, didn't want to do it first. Now, Jonah might have also thought the following. If Assyria repents because of my warning, so that it will not be destroyed, then I will be looked upon as a false prophet, because I said Assyria would be destroyed. And so in any case, I'm the loser. But this is what Jonah should have said. Keep your finger in the book of Jonah. Go with me, please, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3. Because if God gives us something to do, we better do it, because otherwise we are the ones who are disobedient to God's will. Ezekiel 3, beginning at verse 18. And here's God saying, because he's speaking here to Ezekiel, but the principle applies and should have applied to Jonah as well. Ezekiel 3:18. When I, says God, say to the wicked, here this wicked nation of Assyria, you shall surely die, or in 40 days you'll be destroyed, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hands. Yet, God said, if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall still die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul, you have delivered your life, you have done what I've told you to do. That's what Jonah should have said, but that's not what he did say. It's also possible, or highly probable, that Jonah was of the opinion, as was generally taught at that time in Israel, that God was only concerned about Israel, and that he did not care about other nations at all. If so, then Jonah could not understand why God would send him, a prophet of Israel, to Nineveh, a Gentile city, to warn them. And we will see that even in New Testament times, the church had to slowly come to an understanding that God was not just the God of one specific nation, but that he always has been the God of all people. Now let's remember that Jonah was not the only one who tried to flee and run away from what God wanted him to do. Let's think of Moses. Moses came up with all kinds of excuses why he could not go to Egypt to bring his people out of slavery. And when he couldn't think of any further excuse, then he said, well, send whom you want, but don't send me. Jeremiah didn't have a desire either to go as a prophet to certain nations. And he told God, send somebody else because I'm too young. And so Jonah tried likewise to flee. That is, to escape from God. He thought perhaps when I flee into the opposite direction, then God has to find somebody else who will deliver the warning to Assyria. And with his flight, he wanted to show God, send whom you want, but don't you send me. Now, the rest of the first chapter, if we go back to the book of Jonah, shows us that God creates a big storm on the ocean, and that he makes the sailors understand that the storm came because of Jonah. Let's start reading on verse 4 of Jonah chapter 1. It says, the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God. It says, to his idol, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots so that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, verse 8, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? So he said to them, verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now that is interesting. Obviously, Jonah was suffering here from self-illusion. He was trying to flee from God. He refused to do what God told him to do. And he still says, I fear the Lord. Now, does this sometimes apply to us, brethren? Do we sometimes run away from what God wants us to do? And at the same time say, yeah, but we are in the church of God. We fear the Lord. Something to think about. Let's go on, keep reading in verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, verse 12, pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. You see, Jonah knew that. He wasn't in any doubt whatsoever that God had brought this on them because of Jonah. But what did Jonah do? Did Jonah say, now, well, I understand what God is doing, so therefore now I really repent, now really I go back, I'm really going to do what God tells me to do? No. Instead of turning to God, instead of accepting his will for his life and starting to fulfill his commission, he rather wanted to die. He told them, throw me overboard, and if you do that, then you will be saved. Let's go on reading in verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. See, they didn't want to do that. They did not want to do that, but Jonah was ready to die. They rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord. Now, they prayed to God now, not to the gods, as we read earlier. They cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us this innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And so they did pick up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and took vows. Now, brethren, God brings about here another miracle. Because immediately when they threw Jonah overboard, the ocean became calm. Right then. And it became very clear now to the sailors that, again, it was God doing this. But we also see here a remarkable contrast. Jonah, the Hebrew prophet of God, has refused to fulfill God's will and didn't even pray to God. We have just read he was in his ship sleeping while these sailors at least prayed to their God. It reminds you of Elijah when he fled from God. And he said, you know, I'm not better than my fathers. I want to die. And he was lying there sleeping. And the angel had to raise him up twice and give him food to eat because Elijah still had a commission to do. On the other hand, we see that the pagan Gentile sailors prayed first to their idols, but then to the true God in verse 14. And they do God's will. Because Jonah had told him, you throw me overboard. That's what God wants you to do. And they did that. And then they sacrifice to God and make vows to him. But Jonah, up until that point, hadn't done any of it. Now let's keep reading now in chapter 2 and verse 1. Now first of all, let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 17. Chapter 1 and verse 17. It says, I got confused here because in the German Bible, 2 verse 1, I know where they changed this around. Here it's 1:17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now many have felt that because of this passage, the book of Jonah must be a legend, a fairy tale, an invention. It had to be, because how can a man be swallowed up by a fish and later be vomited onto the shore alive? Now, first of all, let's see that Christ did accept the historical content of this book. He accepted it as true, and especially the story about Jonah and the belly of the sea monster. Keep your finger in the book of Jonah, but let's go with me to the book of Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, let's start reading in verse 38. It says, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now listen to this next statement in verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now it's interesting that many don't accept those words of Christ as true either. Because they say Christ didn't stay for 3 days and 3 nights in the grave, but only for 1.5 days and 2 nights. They say Christ was crucified on a Friday and resurrected on a Sunday. But Christ said he would be in the grave, or in the heart of the earth, which is a stony grave, for 3 days and for 3 nights. That is for 72 hours. Just as Jonah was in the watery grave of a sea monster for 3 days and 3 nights. And of course, history and the scriptures prove that Christ was in fact in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, 72 hours. He was crucified and placed in a grave on a Wednesday. And he was resurrected 72 hours later, late Saturday afternoon, just prior to sunset. And as you will recall, I've given a whole sermon on this, 3 days and 3 nights, some time ago, where I go through all the scriptures to prove that. In addition, historical records confirm, going back now to the book of Jonah, which Christ said was a true account, historical records confirm that human beings can be swallowed up by sea monsters, sea creatures, and survive in their bellies for a short period of time. I checked, for instance, in Erdmann's Handbook to the Bible, and it states on page 448 that sperm whales and large sharks capable of swallowing a man are not unknown in the eastern Mediterranean. I have another book here, which of course is in German. It's Wunder und Rätsel der Heiligen Schrift. The translation would be something like Miracles and Riddles of the Holy Scriptures. And I want to read to you from page 254. This is, by the way, published by the Reader's Digest Association. And that's what they say in there, and I translate that into English. For quite some time, it is assumed that the big fish that swallowed Jonah was not a fish, but a sperm whale. Sperm whales swallow their prey completely, and their throat is big enough for a human body. In 1891, historical records state that a sailor was found alive in the belly of such a whale one day after his ship had sunk. Now, scientists know now of spectacular fights in the depths of the ocean between sperm whales and giant squid. I have here an article which kind of portrays this concept. This is a tremendously powerful sperm whale and also a tremendously powerful giant squid. Here's another picture of a sperm whale coming out from the ocean. And so scientists know that because they have found remains of those squids in bellies of sperm whales. And they have found remains of those, and these are much bigger, of course, than and much larger than the body of a human being. Now, I want to show you something. Hopefully, most of you can see that. Otherwise, you can look at it later. I have a picture here of a giant squid, of a sperm whale, here an elephant, and this little dot you can hardly see is a human being. So you can clearly see how this human being would find ample space in the belly of that huge animal. But could it have been a sperm whale? Doesn't the Bible say Jonah was swallowed by a great fish? And of course, a sperm whale is not a fish, but a mammal. Now, the scientific classifications of marine or water mammals and fish may not be identical at all with the biblical classifications. And we should also face the fact that the scientific classifications are sometimes pretty arbitrary and unconvincing. As you all know, the classifications differentiate between animals that lay eggs, then it's not a mammal, and animals that don't lay eggs but bring forth living offspring, which are then suckled or nursed, and then that's a mammal. Further, an additional criterion is whether the sea creature has lungs. If it does, it's not a fish. But this differentiation is mostly correct for most animals, but not for all of them. For instance, the duck bill or platypus lays eggs, but it's classified as a mammal. The shark, at least some of them, does not lay eggs, but it brings forth living offspring, but it's classified as a fish. And one particular animal looks like a fish, but it has lungs, and it breathes through lungs, but it's still referred to as a fish. You know, the biblical classifications are sometimes different. This is clearly true, for example, for birds or mammals. Science, for example, refers to bats as mammals. But have you ever noticed how the Bible refers to bats? Let's quickly go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 11. Keep your finger in the book of Jonah. Leviticus 11, and let's look at verse 13. And here we read, "And these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds." Then it lists all kinds of birds, but it goes down to verse 19, the stork, and it goes on at the end, and the bat. So according to the Bible refers to the bat as a bird. Although scientists would say, no, it's a mammal. Also, since we are in the book of Leviticus, let's go to chapter 11, verse 6. Now, scientists would tell you that the hare is not a ruminant of an animal chewing the cud. But the Bible says it is. Leviticus 11, verse 6. It says, "You shall not eat the hare because it chews the cud." Now, that's very interesting because scientists also have shown something, and I read an article some time ago about that, that there's a reason why the Bible says it this way. The point is, the biblical classifications are not identical, don't have to be, with the scientific ones, the way science came up with. Now, it's interesting that biblical commentators, such as Rienecker, which is a very famous German commentator, says that the Bible sometimes refers with the word fish to all creatures living in the ocean. Now let's quickly go to an example he gives in Genesis chapter 1. Again, keep your finger in the book of Jonah. Genesis 1 and verse 21. Where we read, Genesis 1, 21. So God created great sea creatures. The King James Bible has here great whales. And every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kinds. But then you go to Genesis 1, verse 28. And here we read, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea. So here we see that all the sea animals which have been described in Genesis 1:21 are in this verse summarized as the fish of sea, which would include the great sea creatures, or as the King James Bible says, the great whales. Now, remember in Matthew 12:40, where Jesus spoke about the belly of the great fish which swallowed up Jonah, there the Greek word is kaetos, K-A-E-T-O-S. And this word does not refer necessarily to a great fish, but it refers to a big sea creature. And other translations have here whale or even sea monster. So if we go back to Jonah 1:17, where it says, now the Lord has prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, the reference here could include the reference to a whale, such as a sperm whale. But we don't want to stop here, because I just pointed this out just to tell you that from a scientific natural standpoint, there's no reason to dismiss the story as a fable. But we should understand, and we shouldn't forget, that the great fish, or the whale, or the sea monster, which swallowed up Jonah, is not described here as a merely natural event, but it is described here as a miracle. And God brought this miracle about. Let's read again Jonah 1:17, what it says. It says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. He had prepared this creature. Now this seems to indicate that God had created such a whale, such a sea monster, such a fish, just for this occasion. It was an animal which could swallow up Jonah, which could keep Jonah in its belly and vomit him onto dry land, unharmed, without injury, 3 days and three nights later. And much indicates that God had planned this event very carefully, especially because Christ would later use this sign of Jonah as the only sign which he, Christ, would give to his generation to prove that he was the Messiah. And remember, too, Jonah grew up in the region of Nazareth, where Jesus also would grow up later. Now, that would mean that God knew from the beginning that Jonah would not at first follow God's will, but that he would flee from God, that he would end up on a ship sailing in the opposite direction of Nineveh, that he would be thrown overboard to be swallowed up by a great sea monster created by God for this occasion. I don't doubt that when God called Jonah for his job, he knew exactly Jonah's thoughts, his mindset, and how he would react. But God also knew that ultimately Jonah would do his job, and he also knew how to bring about that Jonah would do. And that's something for us to remember, too, because when God tells us sometimes to do things which we don't want to do, and God wants them done, God has a funny way to see to it that they are going to be done. We can, as I said so many times before, do it the easy way, and we can do it the hard way. Now, remember, too, that God knew that Pharaoh would not let Israel go unless forced by a mighty hand and many signs and wonders. And God even said he raised up Pharaoh for this purpose, so that God could work those miracles to his honor and glory. So if you go back now to the book of Jonah and concentrate on the remainder of chapter 2, after Jonah was swallowed up by this sea creature, the remainder of chapter 2 sets forth Jonah's prayer in the belly of this fish. If you read it, it is presented as if the fish brings delivery and rescue. The fish, in swallowing up Jonah, prevents Jonah from drowning in the sea. Let's quickly read chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. Now he prays to God after he is in the fish's belly. He wouldn't want to pray to God before. But now in this predicament he was in, now he prays to God. And he said, verse 2, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, or the grave, and remember Christ referred to this belly of the fish as a watery grave, and so the grave also was a reference here to the ocean in which he would have drowned. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. And then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Well, he was trying to flee from the presence of God. And now he says, now I've been cast out of your sight. And I will look again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me, even to my soul, the deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings or to the foundations of the mountains under the ocean. The earth with the spars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. See, he wouldn't think of God before that. But when he was about to die, although he had said, you know, I want to die. But now he remembered the Lord. And my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will, verse 9, I will, he's praying now, out of the belly of the fish, remember, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. He says that he will sacrifice to God. He knew then that he would survive in the belly of the fish and that he would be carried to the shore. Then he knew it. And let's go on in chapter 3 and verse 10. Chapter 2 and verse 10 rather. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, brethren, that's another miracle. God gives the command to the fish to vomit Jonah onto dry land, and the fish does that. You see here the unlimited control of God over events. God determines what should happen, and it happens. Now, there are a few parallel scriptures in 1 Kings, for instance, chapter 17, and in verse 4, you may want to drop this down, look at it later. In 1 Kings 17 and verse 4, we read that God commanded the ravens to bring food to Elijah. So there he spoke to the ravens. Here he speaks to the great fish. Also, we read several scriptures where God is in charge of instinctive conduct of animals. For instance, in Job 39 and verse 27, we read that God commands the eagles to build a nest. But you see, this is something which the eagles instinctively do, but God has put this already in their minds, so to speak, so he is in charge even of their instincts. So the point is, even animals obey God. In this case, the fish obeys God. So if animals obey God, then man will have to, too, the easy or the hard way, is what Jonah is trying to explain here. It is made clear that man cannot do anything against God's will. Jonah tried to circumvent God's will by fleeing into the opposite direction. But you see, God sees to it that Jonah ends up exactly where he was supposed to go. Now, many Bible commentators point out that Jonah was vomited onto dry land in the region of Sinope, which is a southern shore of the Black Sea, north of Assyria. Now, I have a little map here. I want to show you. Here's Jerusalem. Jonah went from there to Joppa. However, Nineveh is over here. So he tried to get away, trying to get them to Tarshish. Somewhere in here, in the Great Sea, he was thrown overboard, and the great fish, the whale, swallows him up, goes all the way by the Aegean Sea into the Black Sea, and here's Sinope, where he's being vomited onto dry land. And you see, Sinope is here, and Nineveh is over there. So it's almost the same distance from Sinope to Nineveh, then from Jerusalem to Nineveh. So although Jonah tried to get away from God, God got him right back to where he could fulfill his commission. Now, In chapter 3, we read on, and we see that now God repeats his commission for Jonah to go to Nineveh and to warn the people of impending disaster, and this time Jonah is obedient. Let's read now Jonah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now he is obedient. Is he? Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You know, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, is already referred to in Genesis 10, verse 12, as the principal or the big or the great city. It was really more like a city-state. Smaller surrounding cities belonged to it. The entire region has been estimated as 60 miles in diameter. God will later tell us in chapter 4 and verse 11, if you look at this later, that 120,000 people lived in the city who couldn't discern between their right hand and their left. Now, there could be a reference just to the fact that the people didn't know what was right and what was wrong. It could also mean, though, that he is talking about children who couldn't discern yet between right and wrong. And if that is true, then that would mean that there at least to be additional 200,000 to 300,000 teenagers and adults in that city. So it was quite a pretty big city. And now let's read on in verse 5 of Jonah 3. The people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed the fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let him eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let every one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Verse 10. Then God saw their works. It's not just talk, but he looked at their works. They looked at what they did. That they turned from the evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now here's another miracle, brethren. The people of Nineveh, small and great, rich and poor, as well as the king, believed Jonah. They repented, and they even fasted. And when God saw that, he decided not to destroy the city. Keep your finger on the book of Jonah, but let's turn to Matthew 12, because Christ would later comment on this repentance of the Ninevites. Matthew 12 and verse 41. And he is chiding the people at this time, the Jews who wouldn't listen to Christ. And he said to them in chapter 12 and verse 41 of the book of Matthew, The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Because they, that's the men of Nineveh, repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now Christ confirmed that the repentance of the Assyrians in Nineveh was genuine and sincere. And he said, And you should have most certainly repented when I told you these things, but you didn't. And that's why it says the people of Nineveh will condemn those Jews at the time of the great white throne judgment. Now if we go now to chapter 4 in the book of Jonah, we find that in the book of Jonah chapter 4, Jonah is very displeased with what God has done. He should have been happy because God sent him, he was obedient, and he was able now to see that the Assyrians wouldn't have to be destroyed, but he wasn't happy at all. Jonah 4, beginning in verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And so he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? See, in my country. Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, wanting to get out of the way in the opposite direction, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. But you see, Jonah didn't want God to relent from doing harm at all. He was very upset with God that God didn't destroy Nineveh. You see, Jonah says that one reason why he didn't want to go to Nineveh to begin with was that God was long-suffering and merciful. And he was afraid that God would not destroy the Assyrians, and he didn't like that, because he wanted the Assyrians to be destroyed, and we have discussed a few reasons as to why that was. But you see, Jonah should have understood that he should have been as merciful as God, that God wanted him to become more compassionate and more merciful. But Jonah didn't see that. Verse 3, he goes on to say, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. So he wants to die again. For it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah wanted to die because he didn't like the way God acted. Let's go on in verse 4. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Well, the obvious answer would have been no, but Jonah didn't see it that way. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. And there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. You see, Jonah hoped that the repentance of the people of Nineveh was not sincere, so that the city still could be destroyed. So he was sitting there waiting, waiting for the destruction of Nineveh. Verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. And so Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Here we see another miracle. God lets this plant grow overnight. And let's look now at verse 7. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. Now that's another miracle. We're not being told what this worm was, which God especially prepared. We don't know what the plant was, which God especially prepared. But we are told that when the worm damaged the plant withered away. And all of this being done, of course, by God to teach Jonah a lesson. You can also see that in verse 6, 7, and 8, where it talks about that God prepared something, it doesn't say God had prepared it. See, God had prepared a great fish, but in this case, he hadn't prepared those things. He was preparing them as the story goes. Let's look at verse 8. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Now again, Jonah wants to die. That's now the third time that Jonah wants to die within the short pages of this book. Verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it's right for me to be angry, even to death. And the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? God reveals himself again as not only ruler, but also as sustainer. You see, the people of Nineveh were his children too. He had made them too, not just the Israelites. And in addition, God had created all the animals, which were also living here in Nineveh. The concept is also conveyed here that Jonah had pity for the plants, for which he did not labor, which he did not make grow, which only existed for a short time. While God had pity for Nineveh's people and animals for which God had labored, which he had made grow, which had existed for a long time, and in which people lived who could not discern between right and wrong. You see, brethren, the book of Jonah describes the will of God to reconcile all people to him. That's why it's being read on the Day of Atonement. The book explains that God does not look at the person or his or her national origin when it comes to salvation, but that God accepts everyone who is willing to submit to the will of God. No human being is in God's eyes unclean or common. And Peter had to understand that too in the vision which was given to him at the city of Joppa And God's gospel of the soon coming kingdom of God is to proclaim in all the nations, or to all the nations, I should say, in all the world. Not just to a few nations somewhere. And it says so that everyone who does repent and becomes converted can be saved, regardless of the nationality or the race. Now this teaching is not only proclaimed in the Old Testament in the book of Jonah. It's also found in the book of Ruth, for example. You see, Ruth was not an Israelite woman. Ruth was a Moabite. But she married Boaz. And through that relationship, as we know, first King David and later Jesus Christ were born. Let's go now to the book of Jeremiah, because I want to show you that this teaching is clearly already to be seen in the Old Testament, and then we go to the New. In Jeremiah 16, let's look at verse 19. That's something Jonah should have understood, but he didn't. Jonah 16, verse 19. That's a prophecy of the prophet Jeremiah. It says, O Lord, Jeremiah 16, verse 19, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you. See, all of them, from the ends of the earth, and say, surely your fathers have inherited life, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself, which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know, I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord, God says. That's the whole purpose of God's plan. Jonah should have understood that. Jonah should have been a willing instrument in God's hands to warn the Syrians and Ninevites. But of course, he didn't want to do that. Let's go also to the book of Amos. As I said, Amos lived at the same time Jonah did. Now, Amos writes something very remarkable here about other nations. As a matter of fact, God is asking the Israelites an interesting question. Amos chapter 9 and verse 7. And he is addressing this issue. So the Israelites felt God should only be dealing with them and only be a God for them. Amos 9, 7. He says, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? God is saying, well, I did this for you, but I did this for others as well. The teaching is, of course, found and expounded in the New Testament. But it took the church a while before it understood the meaning. Let's go, please, with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. The scripture, which is very obvious, but the church apparently never quite understood it, the church in the New Testament times, the early New Testament times, and God had to reveal it once more to them. Matthew 4, beginning at verse 12. It says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, see, that's where he grew up, like Jonah had, leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. You see, that's where the Gentiles lived. This was not occupied by Jews at the time. That's why it says the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. So Christ had already become a light to the Gentiles at his first coming. Go also to Matthew chapter 8. Let's start reading in verse 5. Matthew 8, beginning in verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Now this was a Gentile. And he pleaded for his servant, who was obviously also a Gentile. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come even under my roof. And so he tells him, you know, you just give the word and he will be healed. Look at Jesus Christ's reaction. He says in verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he says, of course, to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so it will be done for you. But you see, what he's doing here is comparing, again, the Jews at this time, this is this case, Gentiles, and he said, there will many come. He makes another interesting comparison in the book of Luke, chapter 4. He was telling the church that God was not limited to just one nation at all. Luke, chapter 4, and verse 24. He says in Luke 4:24, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, verse 25, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent, except to a certain widow in the region of Sidon, who was not an Israelite, who was a Gentile, to a woman who was a widow. And then he goes on to say in verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, except Naaman, and he again was not an Israelite at all, he was a Syrian. Now no wonder that this concept these people had, apparently the same concept Jonah had, they were extremely filled with wrath, as it says in verse 28, and goes on to say, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him because he dared to say that God was not limited to just the nation of Israel. They wanted to kill him because he told them God did not find any person worthy at that time to send Elijah to, and so therefore Elijah was sent to this widow who was not even an Israelite. You know, the fact that God does not look at nationality or race or persons when it comes to salvation was realized and accepted by the New Testament church only very slowly. If you go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 8, we read the slow process which occurs. Acts 8 and verse 5. Here we read about Philip, that he went down to the city of Samaria, and that he preached Christ to them. Now this was not Jews anymore, but it wasn't fully Gentile. You know, you see, Samaria, that was kind of a mixture, kind of a middle, in between. Sometimes they wanted to be Jews, but then the Jews were in trouble, then they wanted to be Samarians. I don't want to be too political here, but I could say that I've seen the same sometimes in Austria. Sometimes the Austrians wanted to be Germans, but then the Germans were in trouble when they were Austrians. So they were similar when you look at the Samarians. So Philip went to them, but he didn't quite go to the Gentiles yet. But now look at chapter 8 and verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord, 8:26, spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is Tether. Now it's interesting that an angel had to appear to Philip to get him there. And so he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all the treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And so to this man, Philip sent. This is a Gentile now. But he had come already to Jerusalem to worship, so he understood at least something. But then he gets baptized, as we read, and finally he goes back to Ethiopia. But the determining change, of course, came in Acts 10, when, as we have already read, Peter received the vision with a great sheep filled with unclean animals. But it's interesting, if you go to Acts 9:43, it seems that Peter had already understood something. Because Peter had already apparently understood the only temporary relevance of certain rites and ritualistic rules, which had been abolished when Christ died. You see, under the sacrificial system, the Jews would not have been able to stay with and touch a town. who was operating with dead animals. But Peter, as we read in Acts 9:43, stayed many days with Simon the tanner. He did that even before he received the vision from God telling him that no man was unclean or common. So we see the gradual process of understanding. Now, again, it was already announced in the Old Testament that people could have seen it if their eyes would have been opened. And if we go back to the book of Jonah, we find that the repentance of the people of Nineveh was not passed on to the next generation. Because we read later on in another book that Nineveh would finally be destroyed. You see, brethren, each and every human individual, human being, is responsible for his or her actions. The son or a daughter does not inherit righteousness from a righteous father or a righteous mother. So the next generations of Nineveh did not inherit the repentant attitude of their forefathers. Now, if you turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, you find this clearly expressed in the Bible. This is a teaching we have to keep in mind. Ezekiel chapter 14, and let's start reading in verse 13. But we have no idea how far along I am already, but I'm almost through anyhow. So if I start earlier, then that's fine. And if you, those of you who are listening, if you want to send in questions, please do so. Ezekiel 14, beginning in verse 13. But I won't answer them tonight, so but you send them to me, and then I'm going to answer them later. It says, Son of Man, 14:13, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, he says, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. And then go to verse 19. Or if I send a pestilence into that land, and pour out my fury on it in blood, and cut off from it man and beast, and even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. You see, brethren, the righteousness of, in this case, Noah, Daniel, and Job was not automatically passed on to their children. The fact that a parent may be in the church doesn't mean that the child has made it automatically. The child is called and says, yes, he or she is holy, yes. But the person has to stay holy. Repentant attitudes are not inherited, you see, they're not passed on. You can look at this later, but in Jeremiah 15 and verse 1, we have a similar scripture, and there two righteous people are mentioned, Moses and Samuel. But the concept is the same. They will be saved because of their righteousness, but it doesn't necessarily mean their offspring would be too, except if their offspring, of course, is righteous as well. If you go back to the book of Jonah, and then you turn a few pages, you get to the book of Nahum. And of course, Nahum lived about 150 years after Jonah. And the entire book of Nahum reports in a prophetic fashion the subsequent downfall of Nineveh, which occurred in 607 BC. And of course, it did occur through the Medes and the Babylonians. So what it means then is that about 180 years after Jonah's preaching to Nineveh, Nineveh was finally destroyed. Now, obviously, Jonah wasn't still sitting there waiting for that at the time. He hoped that Jonah repented. He assumed that Jonah repented because we assume that Jonah wrote the book. But as I mentioned, the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum belong to the minor prophets. And as I said, the church has taught for decades and understood that the book of Nahum, for instance, is dual. And that the events which are described there, which would happen at the time of, in this particular case, 607 BC, would happen again in the end time. Now, then Assyria, after it has enslaved modern Israel and Judah, which is still going to happen, will also be conquered again by modern Babylonians and Medes. So we understood that. Let me ask you then about the modern significance of the book of Jonah for us today. Now that may not be all that clear, but we should ask ourselves, does the book of Jonah have a commission for the church today as well, to warn the modern Assyrians of coming disaster? You know, God will see to it that whatever he wants to get accomplished will get accomplished. It is up to him to determine whether modern Assyria is to be warned today, and if so, how widespread that warning has to be. But if it is God's will, and I believe it is, and if the book of Jonah contains the commission of God for his church, which I believe may very well be the case, then we had better not run away from our calling as Jonah tried to do. Whether modern-day Assyria will listen to such a warning is doubtful. But one never knows. Some may, and regardless, that's not the focus. It can't be the focus. See, God commands modern-day Ezekiel to warn the modern houses of Israel and Judah, specifically the modern house of Israel, and we know that only very, very few will listen. But some will. Some will come out of Babylon, some will repent, some will believe, and some will be baptized. And they will be spared from the terrible, terrible tribulation just ahead of us. And that will make it more than worthwhile. You see, Jonah should have been willing to warn his fellow man from pending destruction, regardless of the nation, regardless of the race. Jonah was not. What about us? I wish all of you a very pleasant evening that's left. And I'm looking forward to seeing most of you sitting here in front of me, hopefully all of you, tomorrow in services. And so that will then end our Bible study for tonight over the website. Thanks very much for listening, and have a good evening.